As I continue to grow in my understanding of the Bible's comprehensiveness and complexity, I most recently have been impacted by its intentional design and unity. Every letter, word, chapter, and book have been intentionally placed in this particular position, creating really a beautifully designed mosaic of the Bible's storyline pointing us all to Jesus. And we say that a lot, and we know that a lot, and we rehearse that, but as I've dig into it, it's more prevalent than it's ever been before in my life. So how do we interpret, understand the largest book in the Old Testament? It seems as though it is merely a collection of poems, prayers, and songs. If you're wondering what that is, obviously it's the book of Psalms. I mean, it's one where you can pick up at any page and read in poetic form some of man's deepest struggles in life, and even their highest praises to God. But while this is true, it also has an intentional design and structure. There are 150 Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 act as an introduction, while the last five Psalms, 146 through 50, are commonly referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms. And I'll address what that means in a moment. Psalm 1 opens with, "Blessed or happy is the one who delights in the law of the Lord." In other words, who delights in the law of the Torah, first five books of the Bible. And it says, "On his law he meditates on it day and night." What this is doing is teaching God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world. He will defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. From here, it is then divided, the book of Psalms is divided into five books, each one with its own theme. And it culminates into, as I said earlier, the five-part Hallelujah conclusion in 146 through 50. They are the Hallelujah Psalms because each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh. It's like the crescendo at the end. But in addition to the Psalms falling into the structure of the five books, they also can be divided into two distinct categories. There are Psalms of Lament and Psalms of Praise. Psalms of Lament are predominantly found in the first three books of the Psalms. They express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and the effects it has on the poet. The songs of praise increasingly grow in the number in books 4 and 5. So you almost have this switch as you go through the whole book of Psalms. They express joy and celebration, drawing attention to God's character, his goodness in creation, and the goodness as experienced by his people. So with all, what does all this structure and the two categories tell us? Is that while we are exiled from our home, our eternal home, we are to walk in this life looking forward to the future return of Jesus and his kingdom, which falls right along, obviously, with our sermons on Sunday morning, the kingdom. In the meantime, we must wrestle with ourselves in the fallen world in which we live in. As one author puts it, they are poems for exiles who are learning to live by God's wisdom and to seek God's justice in the world as they hope for the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God. So as we continue in our series of complaining, our psalm this evening, which we'll be focusing on, falls in book 2, where the overarching theme is covenantal failure on the part of the people of God. While the faithful wait for the future messianic king, they experience pain, loss, and betrayal. And this is where we'll pick up in Psalm 55 this evening. So if you want to turn there. And before we do that, get into the message itself, I want to pause and pray. Father, it's just ask for your help and understanding. Give us hearts that are tender, that are soft, pliable. Give us insight and eyes to see, that we're reminded that we should see the good things in your word. We ask for your spirit to do that work within our minds so it changes our hearts and transforms the way we live. And so we ask that you would do that through these words that I speak and through your word that speaks more powerfully than any other this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we begin this psalm, let's read the context behind the psalm. So I want you to follow along with me. Drop down to verse 12 in Psalm 55 here and follow along as I read. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. It gives us context to the backdrop of the psalm. Commentators believe David wrote this psalm in response to Ahithophel's betrayal. It's a difficult name for me to pronounce. But let me remind you of that situation. That narrative is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. And in there, what happens is David's son Absalom is revolting against his father, David, and Ahithophel, David's friend, and as we know, companion and confidant from these scriptures, if that's him, turns on David and attaches himself to Absalom. So that's what we have here, as a friendship of deep betrayal. A betrayal of deep friendship, maybe. So now let's back up to verse 1 and start. David writes, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of my enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me." Last week, Pastor Dale brought us the message regarding bringing our complaints to God. And if you recall, using Jeremiah, we learned the Lord is the righteous judge. He is the powerful creator. He rules and ordains. He is our wise sustainer. He knows us, he loves us, and he cares for us. And he redeems us. David, in this psalm, is doing exactly what we were encouraged to do last week. He is taking his complaint to the Lord. And this prayer is an act of faith in and of itself, right? For prayer is a type of profession of faith, of belief. So when we come to him in prayer, we exercise faith in that we believe he is the one who hears, and he's the one who has the power to impact our situations. But note first here the Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, repetition reveals emphasis. So three times David calls out to the Lord. He says, "Give ear, attend to me, and answer me." So while initially it sounds as though David is commanding God, we soon find that his plea really is for mercy. He knows that he is in no position to demand anything from God, because the Lord is sovereign ruler over his life. His situation, betrayal, is causing David restlessness. He is moaning. You can sense the descriptors of these words. And there is disruption in his life. Those who are pursuing their own agendas rather than God's are continually adding weight to David's soul as he bears their anger against him. He is begging for God's intervention. Have you ever been there? You feel as though you've been stabbed in the back. It was no mistake either, right? It was a deliberate choice to turn on you. It could be your children, family member, church member, coworker. It will weigh you down. Sleep eludes you, right? While your mind races at night, you toss and turn in bed, rehearsing all that's been said and done, and the "I can't believe they." But even worse, you begin to add to the narrative by wondering, anticipating what they, what you think they may have said, what they might say in the future, because they know you. And then you become so worried about that, about what someone has done to you, that you can't even focus on what you're doing. It will affect you into the day, even if your daily responsibilities become a chore because your mind is so distracted by the weight of that pain. But listen to David's response. Let's read, picking up in verse 4 to 8. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Listen to these words. Anguish, terrors of death, fear, trembling, horror. What comes to mind when you hear those descriptors? I think in our modern day vernacular, that would be considered almost a panic attack. If you have had not the pleasure, say that obviously with tongue in cheek, of what that feels like, if you've ever had a panic attack, I personally have had that experience. Fear overwhelms you. Your heart pounds, your hands are sweat, you're dizzy, and you think, I'm actually going to die. This might be it. Nothing is more frightening than to feel as though you've lost all control of your emotions and your thoughts, right? It's one thing to be ill. The hard thing was I knew if I was sick, I could take some sort of medicine, tangible, and know that it was going to do something. But in that moment, when you feel that overwhelming fear and anxiety, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can take. I mean, I know modern medicine does have stuff now to calm you, but it's still there. It's not necessarily going to go away. What we learn from David is that he freely confesses his emotions before the Lord, right? He is not critical of himself. He is not apologizing for his lack of faith or trust. No, he brings all that he is thinking and suffering before the throne of God. But how does betrayal incite such panic and fear? First, personal exposure, right? The friend has intimate details of your life, your strengths, your weaknesses. And this is so for David. Absalom, his son, is seeking to take his life. And standing right at that son's side, whispering in his ear, is the man who knows David best and whom David trusted most. And what is his friend saying? What weaknesses will be exposed, right? What is he going to tell them? I mean, these fears are real. It makes you feel completely naked, exposed, and completely vulnerable. And then so you have the fear of what they're saying, but then you also have the fear of the future, right? The question is, who's on my side now? Do I even have any allies left? Who can I trust? These questions invade our minds, right? They take us captive, literally captive. And really, in today, it's even more prevalent in our society today. It's hard to recover from false accusations in our social media culture. Right? Almost every form of communication is stored somewhere on some server that will always be recorded and be kept. Giants are taken down by a simple email or text message string. It's happened recently in the NFL. It was a big to-do, and that's still not over. And you wonder, would you want your emails and text message all read? Anyway, today it is more costly and damaging to fight. It really is. It's more costly, more damaging to fight for your innocence than it is to arrive to some. It's better to almost arrive to some undisclosed plea deal. Because to fight for your innocence and the truth is much more costly in today's society. So the problem with that is that, among others, that it leaves doubt in everyone's minds for years, right? Whenever you fight something, there's still this, or if you don't fight for something, I mean, there's always a sense of doubt. They must be guilty. And you become a marked individual. So when betrayal strikes and there is no hope for resolution, all you want to do is run, right? Look back at verses 6 through 8. He says, "Oh, as I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I'd rather wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from a raging tempest, wind and tempest." Once again, we have repetition here, right? He wants to fly away, wander off, and hurry to seek protection from the raging storm of his affliction. Flight speaks of a swift escape, right, to a place high above the troubles of the situation. The wandering refers to a disappearing to a place of solitude, right, in the wilderness. Finally, he seeks protective shelter from the turmoil. So the question is, have you ever felt this way? Well, all you want to do is run, especially in the act of relationships that have been hurt. You just want to get on a plane and get out of here. Or maybe you wish, I just want to get some time alone. Just seek a place of refuge. We too think if we change locations and we change jobs, or even if we change spouses, it will resolve all of our problems. If I could just get them out of my life, things would be better. What this says to us is that these are common human responses to these situations. We all have felt there and been there, right? But yet, this is what the beauty of the Psalms. It speaks to the truth, to the human condition and the heart and the desires of the flesh to want to do what we want to do and not turn to God, but run away. But now David turns his attention to the Lord. This is where the difference is between the way the world works and the way those who follow Christ work. It is futile to fear and flee. So he faces the reality of the situation and focuses petitions on both the temporal and the eternal. So look at verse 9 through 15. Second. "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." First, he asks for God to deal with their tongues, right? He pleads to God to confound and divide their words of counsel so that is ineffective. This petition is one that we can all echo when we are betrayed or even less, misrepresented. What is our first inclination? Is it to rally others to our side? Or is it to lash out on social media or defend ourselves in public? But I love how David relies on God's sovereign power over all things and to come to him who has made man's mouth to confound the word of those who are against him. Rather than relying on his own strength and worldly wisdom, right, compiling his allies together and skitting up war, he goes to the Lord. And given in David's situation, his son's betrayal and rise to power is not surprising. The city would be in turmoil here. That city is a place of anarchy and rebellion. There was violence, strife, destruction, oppression, deceit, and that is just to be expected when sinful actions are taking place. Widespread like that, especially in leadership. However, what is staggering to him is the deep pain by the friend who betrays, right? That's what's the most hurtful here. If we're an enemy, someone who hated him, that would be bearable. That would be understandable. That would be acceptable, right? But it was a dear friend, a companion. It was someone he sought advice from and friendship with. It was someone he had worshiped with in sweet fellowship. They stood side by side worshiping God together. They'd often walked together to the house of the Lord and worshiped with the community of saints. There is no betrayal like this kind. But God answers David. David also saw their evil in light of the eternal judgment. Verse 15. This was not just immediate pain and sour grapes. This was a deep cry for justice. When with little cause, friends will turn on those who love them, they are placing themselves directly in front of the anger of God, those who are doing those things, betraying you. And God answers David's prayer in the way Ahithophel's counsel was heard by Absalom, ultimately revealing the pride of Ahithophel's heart. So if you don't remember that story, let me read the ending of it so you see how this story ends with David. This is from 2 Samuel 17:23. And Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. So Absalom didn't listen to his counsel at the end. So Ahithophel, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. God is working out all of these things in the midst, even those who are betraying us and others. I'm not saying that all those people are going to do that, but it is a warning. And I don't know if I can say encouragement. I wouldn't say that so that God's justice goes out to all the earth. So David now moves from verse 2. If you look back up to verse 2, he has been restless. Now in verse 16 where we pick up, he says, I call to God. So he's been, I am restless, and now he's like, I call to God. So follow with me as I read verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. In battling the fear and anxiety within his soul, David directs his thoughts to the unchangeable character of God. I mean, listen to this repetition, his affirmations here. The Lord will save me. He hears my voice. He redeems my soul. And finally, God will give ear and humble them. David has found refuge in the Lord. God hears, and he is the righteous judge. The Lord heard his cry for mercy, and he heard it throughout the day, because he even cried out all morning and evening long. Note here, after Selah, there's a shift to referring to the conduct of his betrayer in verse 19, second half. The phrase is a little ambiguous. It is almost a kind of fade out of a changeless God and a fade in on an ever-changing man. So while David honors God, the betrayer does not fear God. And the lack of fearing God is seen as one of the causes for his sin. All through the Bible, a reverential respect and holy awe of God's restraints against sin and motives and motivates service. The restraint of sin motivates service. It reminds us of Genesis 4 in reference to Cain, where he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. His companion did not rule over it. And this is what happens when we wage war in our own flesh and not at the throne of God. You can see the graphic betrayal of the betrayal. There was an attack that violated promises. From a heart that was at war, there came smooth, buttery words that melted into David's heart. There was an unsheathed tongue that pierced deep. Here is the very falseness of his friend. With speech smoother than butter and words softer than oil, he attacks his friends and breaks his covenant. In the closing stanza, David brings everything to a resolution, to a sense of finality, not only for himself, but for his enemies and for the people of God. Let's pick up in verse 22. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. In the midst of trouble and turmoil, of friends who betray and tongues that wound, he says, cast your burden on the Lord, because he is a God who sustains. Here, David exemplifies living a life of faith and obedience in a fallen world, but living it out not by the ways of the world. He is wrestling this out within his own soul and coming before the Lord, pouring it out, and through the process comes to a place of worship. And so I end with this. Prayer is the pathway in which we process our pain before the Lord. It's coming before him, wrestling this out within us before him. You know, this morning Dale said, bring your burdens, bring your sins, bring everything in here. And that's what we are to do. We encourage one another. We also to bring it to the Lord, because in bringing it in community with one another, we share the burden. We're bringing it before our Father. But many times we are tempted to go to people to process, right? And this is a temptation, running to people first, because that can set us up for failure. Because there was, we can seek, I think Dale mentioned last week, that we can seek justification for our anger. And, you know, do you understand? And we want everyone on our side to affirm and confirm our feelings. Now, I want to put an asterisk here, because our walk with the Lord is to be done in community, right? So seeking help from others to process our pain, there is a time to do that. It may be wise. I mean, we ought to be ministering to one another and helping carry one another's burden. But make sure that the people you are seeking the counsel from or the help from are speaking Bible to you. Bible-less counsel is shallow, hollow, limited, weak, and empty. Some wisdom may linger there, but it's from the world, and it will not last. It will not sustain your soul and will ultimately fail you. The Psalms speak the language of God, right? They are there for us to lament to our great high priest and at the same time come to a place of praise to him. They give us words to help us biblically process our emotions and our pain and our suffering. So first, learn from David as his an example through his writings in the Psalms of how we process and come to the Lord. And remember, in Hebrews it says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Secondly, we can learn from Jesus. He was betrayed by a kiss by one of his own. But he saw the plan of God from the highest point of view. He rested on and entrusted himself to the loving Father. He knew that was the plan all along. That would be the doorway for him into his crucifixion and delivery, which ultimately was our salvation. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And it says a few verses later in 1 Peter chapter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, think Ahithophel, right? But gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And finally, we can learn from Paul. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is sovereign. The purposes of all that we experience is to conform us to the image of his Son. And it may entail us walking through the same door of betrayal as Jesus did, right? And walk that path of suffering and pain. But rest assured, it has a purpose. And we're given a process how to wrestle through that and deal with it in this world. It really struck me through this psalm as we've been going through Matthew that the way it makes me think of discipleship, this is all discipleship, growing and understanding and submitting to the will of God through all these circumstances. And the way of discipleship is one of selflessness. Because we, as new believers, new covenant believers, have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Right? We are to love our enemies and we are to pray for them. I mean, this path can only be traveled by casting our burdens upon the Savior. He will sustain us. For those who have committed sins against us, such as betrayal, we are to entrust our souls unto that faithful Creator. He will make all things right. Whether it's in discipline or in our own discipline we may have to travel through, or if it's in punishment of evil, He is executing every details of our lives with purpose. So rest in Him and be able to say with the psalmist, "But I will trust in You, Lord." Let's pray. Father, You have, Word is filled with, handled with every way and to handle our pain and suffering in this world. Others have gone before us and many have experienced much worse than we have at this point for some of us. Some of us have, seems much worse than we have ever experienced. But we know that Your word is true and it's faithful and it's enduring and unchanging. And we can go to it and we can pour our hearts before You. We can find rest in You. We can wrestle before You all the feelings and emotions that we're grappling with as we suffer through some very painful situations in our lives. It's part of the process. We need to remind ourselves that we are exiles. We are going to feel distracted, uncomfortable, and experiencing these encounters and conflicts. But Father, may it just draw and may it just force us to fall at Your feet and bring all of these cares and concerns and anxieties before You, because we know You will listen, You will hear, and You will respond. And may we ultimately at the end say, "Your will be done, not mine." In Jesus' name we pray, amen.